I'd like us to turn in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4 and in our textbooks to page 243. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Ephesians 4 is a pivotal chapter. Just like this afternoon, we're going to be reading from, God willing, Romans 12, also a pivotal chapter. Typically, Paul's letters could be divided roughly into two parts. I'm sure you've heard all this, so let me just be brief. There's the what we would call the doctrinal part, where he lays out certain truths. And then the latter half, more or less, of each epistle is a practical application of the doctrines. So Ephesians chapter 4, from which we're reading, is actually the transition into the practical in this particular epistle. So let's look at it, particularly the first 16 verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul begins this transitional chapter, much as he does other such chapters, by saying, I want you now to walk according to God's calling that he's given you. So, if you're a farmer, I want you to walk as a godly farmer. If you are a housewife, I want you to walk as a godly housewife. We are to do it in lowliness and meekness. The only way we can do that is by esteeming the Lord highly and others more highly than ourselves. And notice long-suffering and forbearing one another in love. So the understanding is there's going to be challenges to walking in love by other people. And that will necessitate forbearance and long-suffering and love, because we're all still sinners even though we might be saints. And then he says, one of the things we ought to be endeavoring to do is to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We ought to be doing our utmost to promote unity among the people of God as opposed to disunity. Now, if you just stop and think about it, how does disunity happen? Well, oftentimes it happens because, well, I have this idea, and you have that idea, and I have this opinion, and I have that opinion, and my conjecture, and your supposition, and that's how disunity begins. And he says, I want you to endeavor, to try, to keep the unity of the Spirit, and in the bond of peace, not by means of quarrels, and fights, and disputes, and debates, but in the bond of peace. Then what's so interesting is Paul, even though he knows and will speak about error and false teachers creeping into the church, also in this very letter, he talks about kind of a confession of faith, one of the primitive creeds, if we could call it that, starting with verse 5. Actually, really with verse 4. One body, meaning the church is one. Christ the head, the believers are the members. So there's not all kinds of churches. There's one church. There's one Spirit of God. There is one hope of our calling. So no matter what our calling in life may be, our calling as a Christian engenders eternal hope and all that goes with that. He says, there's only one master. There's only one faith. I take that not necessarily meaning saving faith so much as one set of beliefs. That use of faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. And so on. So some have seen that list as kind of a rudimentary creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, would be an example of another creed, what's come to be known as the Apostles' Creed, and so on. So we want to talk about what is the purpose of statements like this. Why does Paul say this? How does that add to the discussion? Why do church fathers write creeds and confessions and catechism? Is that divisive? Contrary to what the apostle is saying, or is that an attempt to unify the church of God? So those are some of the issues that we're going to be looking at. But it seemed to me that Paul is saying there is these truths that are universal to the church. We are to try to maintain the unity of the church. Each one is to do so in the particular calling which God places us. And God's given us certain persons to assist us in this work, apostles, which no longer exist now, prophets, which no longer exist now, evangelists, which do, pastors and teachers, which do. And notice what their callings are. The perfecting or completion of the saints. So our calling as office bearers is to assist the people of God in your growth. And also, he says, for the work of the ministry. That doesn't just mean our own ministry, because we don't have a ministry. Our ministry is you. Our ministry is to be hands and feet to the people of God to assist them in their ministry. And it's been a long time since I looked at this passage in the original, but it's one of the first passages I ever preached on. And my recollection is, when it talks about the ministry, the grammar here clearly indicates your ministry, not our ministry. Hello. Didn't expect to see you.
Yeah. Had car trouble and got rescued.
Okay, you are here. Well, we're glad to have you, but
yeah.
Steve, I'm sure, is glad
Steve's
to miss you.
Yeah.
Okay, they know down there, though, that...
Yeah, Mindy, I have called her.
Okay. So. All right. So, for the work of the ministry and for the building up, he says in verse 12, at the end of the body of Christ. And then Paul, despite everything, all the wolves that would come into the flock, as John would write, the antichrists that are in the world, the false doctrinists, Paul warns Timothy would arise. He says, there will come a day that there'll be a unity of the faith. There will be a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. There we will arrive to a perfect man. We will be complete in our understanding. We will actually begin to measure up, if I could say it that way, the end of verse 13, to Christ's stature. That's similar to Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13, we will know as we are known. In other words, there will be a time we will see extremely clearly. But verse 14 tells us that starts here. We don't have to wait till we die to enjoy something of what he writes in verse 13. Because he says, then We won't be like children who are tossed with every new fangled doctrine that comes our way through the sleight of men. But speaking the truth in love to one another, we would grow up into Christ in all things, who is our head. And then talking about how every part of the body has its place to the building up of itself in love. So quite a vision of the Church of God, something we certainly don't want to ever lose, just because the Church is so sorely divided. Let's not throw in the towel, so to speak, and say, well, unity is something no longer achievable, but it should be ever our prayer. The Lord Jesus said, Father, that they may be one as we are one. And so we hold to that prayer and we continue to work. On page 243, in a similar vein, we actually have three sets of writings of men that we categorize. First of all, creeds. Now, you know, the beginning of this chapter reiterates that the Bible is the only infallible source of truth. But in order to bring together the understanding of the people of God, rather than everyone having their own interpretation, their own understanding, everyone trying to reinvent the wheel, as it were, from scratch, there have been attempts over the years, over the centuries, from the very earliest times, to try to bring together under the Church's understanding of particular doctrines. Now, we might look back wistfully at the early Church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, and think, oh, to be unified like that again. But if you do a quick study of Church history, that unity did not last even out of the Scriptures. There was already division in the Church in the Scriptures. There was false teaching. There were wolves in sheep's clothing. There might have been a sense of oneness of the Church because there weren't what we today call denominations. But there were factions of people to the point where John, in one of his latter letters, says, if somebody comes teaching this about Christ, don't even receive him into your home, don't share a meal with them. So there were already, if I could use it this way, fissures beginning to develop in the fabric of the Church before the Scriptures were ever closed. And, you know, Paul warns Timothy that in the latter days, not only will there be that, but the whole of what we would call natural affection and normal decency from God's common dealings with men, that would all begin to come apart. And that whole list, and I forget which of the Timothy letters it is, but how in the latter days there'll be this, that, and the other thing, and a deplorable situation. So we begin with creeds. There are more than three, but many Christian churches today adhere or acknowledge three as being more or less universal in nature. Now, I say that with an asterisk, and I'll explain why in a minute. There is what's come to be known as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles didn't write that creed. It was kind of named after them because it was felt that the statements contained in them were in agreement with apostolic teaching. That creed has generally been accepted by everyone. Then there's the Nicene Creed. It came slightly later in history. It's a bit fuller. You can find actually all three of these creeds in the back of your Psalter book at the very beginning of the liturgy section. The Nicene Creed actually contains almost verbatim the Apostles' Creed with some additions. It's kind of an expanded version of the Apostles' Creed. Not very much so, but somewhat so. And then you have the Athanasian Creed, which is really designed for one specific purpose, and that was to clearly teach the divinity of Christ, the divinity of the Father, and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If you would look at the Athanasian Creed, it's much longer. It does contain some of the elements of the Apostolic Creed. However, it spends very detailed sentences, one after another, being extremely precise about the Church's understanding of the three persons in the Godhead. And like so many other writings of the Church, it was written in defense or in response to the errors, for example, of the Arians and others who denied the deity of one or another of the persons of the Trinity. So the attempt was for most of these creeds to set forth a positive statement what the Church believes Scripture to be teaching about fundamental truths, but also at times a response in defense against particular errors which cropped up early on in the Church. If you look at the bottom of 243, these Christian creeds confess. So in other words, what does the Church believe? And that statement would be a confession of our faith. Instruction. Early church history teaches that almost every congregation, whether it was in Galatia or in Jerusalem or in Corinth, and I'm not talking about scriptural writings now, I'm talking about early church history writings, indicated that there were certain formulas of doctrine which people who intended to become members of the Church, people who came from outside the Church and were baptized as believers, they would have to undergo a certain catechetical instruction. There had to be a certain uniformity of understanding in order for that process to go forward. Now, we may or may not agree with that. I'm not saying that to say that's necessarily how it's supposed to be, but I am saying that's how it typically was. Scripture seems to be a bit more simple, at least from my reading of Scripture, where, like the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, a confession of Christ as the Son of God seemed to be all that was necessary for a person to be considered a Christian. But, you know, the early church chose to do other things. Now, one of the issues that is really on the table from time to time in our congregation here is that very question. You know, we, as you know, admit non-members to the Lord's Supper. We acknowledge them as believers. We believe that that's a scriptural thing to do. There's some differences, though, in our liturgy handed to us from our forefathers about that, where Lord's Supper privileges and confession of faith are all tied together. So, just to kind of give you a bit of a history on that. So then also to defend, as I mentioned, many of these creedal statements were kind of written in response to, and that's kind of a sad truth about church history, and you'll find it all the way through church history, that many of the important statements of the Church about anything, some of the clearest expositions about any truth that has developed over time, was not written ahead of the error. It was written in response to error. We're thankful that it was written at all, but many times the Church was playing catch-up. Errors would come out, the Church would convene, consider the teachings, determine whether they're scriptural or not, and then generally come out with a statement of some kind to state what the Church's understanding about that doctrine was. Now, we might look at all of that and say, well, we don't need any of that. We have the Scriptures. But understand that heretics typically all appeared to Scriptures. Arius appealed to Scriptures, and you know, all these names are flying out of my head, but you know who I'm talking about. In every century, it wasn't like people said we got to throw the Bible out and we got to come in with some new document. No, they all appealed to this or that text, Pelagians, semi-Pelagians, the Remonstrants, all of them. And so the Church responds many times in order to safeguard future generations against similar heresies. The Church would issue written statements of why they believed what they believed and how they believed that the error was indeed an error. Now, any question about those three things? Okay, let's look at the little story at the bottom of page 244. It's actually a bit instructive. Mark and Carl worked in the same office. During a lunch break, they entered into a discussion about church denominations. Carl stated the following: Mark, I do not agree with your church. It believes in the words of a man. You use catechisms and confessions. We do not believe in any creed in our church. I only believe in the word of God, the Bible. The statement deeply troubled Mark. He didn't know how to answer Mark. Wait a minute. That doesn't seem to read right. How to answer Carl, I guess it's supposed to say. Finally, he spoke with his minister about it, and his minister helped Mark to understand the false logic in Carl's reasoning by pointing out the following, and I suggest we look at this. Number one, everyone has creeds. When Carl said, I only believe in the word of God, the Bible, that is a creedal statement, stating what he believes. Now, let me just say one more thing. Everybody has an interpretation of the Bible too. So whether you write it out or it's just kind of floating around in your head, it's still there. So, you know, not having a written statement doesn't mean a church doesn't have a particular take or a particular way of teaching Scripture, this or that doctrine. So it's kind of a false logic to say, well, we just use the Bible for our statement of truth. Well, that may be so, but how do you understand the Scriptures to be teaching about man, about God, about sin, about salvation, about a host of things? And whatever that belief is in effect your creed. It might be a working creed and not a written creed. That's even more scary, because you might have one creed and the same person sitting three seats over has his creed, and everybody believes what they believe, and the church teaches whoever happens to be at the pulpit that day, and next week somebody else can come in and say whatever he thinks is truth, and you're left to basically fend for yourself. Number two, the Bible itself testifies of the church's need to produce creedal statements. When the truth is being questioned, attacked, or perverted, see Acts 15. We're not going to go through that, but you may recall that in Acts 15, the question arose, must the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be counted among the saints? Paul and Barnabas said one thing. The so-called Judaizers said another thing. There was dissension and contention among them. There was discussion, even dissension among them. Now, mind you, here are people contending with an apostle about something he was teaching. Now, apostles were supposed to be those who brought the word of God authoritatively. What did Paul do? Did he pull rank and say, now, wait a minute, I'm an apostle, this is inspired, end of discussion? No, he brought it to Jerusalem. The elders of the church were convened. James speaks, Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas speak, and they come to a conclusion. And what's fascinating is the conclusion they come to. They write in a letter, and they say, the Holy Ghost says. Now, we can look back and say, well, that's part of Scripture. Mm-hmm. But they were living in the moment. And it wasn't a part of Scripture until that discussion happened. The Scriptures were opened and compared, and there came a unity of the church about that particular issue. And so strong was their understanding about their conclusion that they put it in writing, sent it to all the Gentile churches, and part of their salutation was, it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost to communicate these things to you. I'm not sure the Holy Spirit literally said, I approve. But the unity of the church had the stamp of the Spirit upon it. So that's kind of why we believe that, not just in scriptural times, but Acts 15 is kind of a pattern. Now, unfortunately, and I say this, you know, with all due distress, there were what were called ecumenical councils throughout the centuries. The problem is, as the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church, these ecumenical councils began producing errors. So even though you had large numbers of churches in unity, they were in unity about heresy. And, you know, this continued to expand until the time of the Reformation. And the Reformation gave rise to what I would call revised sets of doctrinal statements that resemble the early church's statements on many issues, but deviated from the heretical. Like, I'm thinking of the Council of Trent, which took place after the Protestant Reformation. There's hardly a thing in there concerning salvation that we would agree with, and yet it was a council of the churches. So even councils are not the word of God. Even when many churches agree on something, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the Holy Spirit's teaching. And so that makes living in the world we're living in today very challenging. I don't think there's a Christian among us or anywhere who doesn't want to see unity. And there have been many attempts over the centuries to have that unity. And although it's laudable to say, well, our unity is in Christ, something has to be taught from the pulpit, something has to be believed by the people of God, and sadly we're living in a day when the diversity of views about Scripture are getting wider and wider and wider. Maybe persecution will help solve that. I just don't know. But it is a sad situation we live in today. Third bullet point, sound creedal statements are biblical. They succinctly state that which the Bible teaches about particular truths. If creedal statements take truths away from or add new doctrines to the Word of God, they are not sound and must be rejected. That's really why Reformed churches are called Reformed churches. I'm not going to say we always act like them, but we always have to maintain the attitude that whatever is written or taught has to be confirmed by Scripture. And that's why, even to this day, we have discussions about things like baptism, like the Lord's Supper. There's going to be discussions in the future about music and about eschatology, like end times situations. It doesn't mean we all are going to forge an ironclad unity among all the people of God. But as long as there can be Christ-like love providing a proper atmosphere for discussion, these things ought to be ongoing. We ought to never rest as long as there's divisions between believers. There ought to be a longing in all of us to lovingly consult the Scriptures together, to beseech the Lord for direction so that the church may indeed be more and more unified in their understanding. And clearly church history has not always gone that way. There's been persecutions, inquisitions, even among Protestants, of people who don't agree with the standard truths. So, a lot to be done still. And then finally, personal and group confessions of faith are necessary. Both you and a Jehovah's Witness, it says here, would claim to believe in the Bible. But that which you believe the Bible to be teaching differs greatly from his beliefs in many ways. Examples: Jesus' divinity, eternal hell, man's consisting of soul and body. And there's plenty more differences. Personal creedal statements clarify what you and your church denomination believe the Bible is teaching. So, confessions, I should say creeds, are supposed to assist the church. Unfortunately, in churches today, haven't always done so. Now, these, as it says at the bottom of 245, are subordinate standards. That means they are always considered underneath the Word of God. That's why, and I'm sure I've said this in Confession of Faith class, if not elsewhere, if there comes a time when either in the Canons of Dort or the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism, which are our three main doctrinal standards, if there are things in them which you're convinced are contrary to Scripture, you ought to appeal them. And the way that works is the local council or consistory would consider what you say. That would go, if that doesn't get resolved locally, then you have the right as a member to appeal to synod, and even to a second synod if the first one doesn't necessarily agree with your position. If that second synod and subsequent meetings affirm something you don't believe, and then you have a choice. Either you can submit to the teaching of the church, if you can, and simply not militate or fight against the teaching of the church publicly, in other words, trying to go around persuading people of your view, even though it's not the church's view, if it's such an egregious thing where you can't sit under that teaching anymore with good conscience, then of course it would be wise to find a place to worship that you can in good conscience worship. And I've met people for various reasons who simply could not worship in the church in which they used to, because they were convinced that what was going on there was so contrary to Scripture, so offensive to God, that they couldn't in good conscience participate. I think a clear example for me is I can't worship in a Roman Catholic Mass. There's parts of a Mass, you know, that I could agree with, statements right out of Scripture and things like that. There's parts of the Mass that by their very nature I think are blasphemous. And so, you know, there's that. Any questions, comments? I know this is a lot of ground here. Okay, then please turn to 246, the box on the left-hand side. What we see there are kinds of statements of belief. Creedal statements simply means statements of what people believe. Creeds are simply statements. I believe this and that and something else. Typically, as you see in the characteristics section, they're typically pretty concise. They don't often explain why they believe this or that. They are statements of the main doctrines of Scripture as far as that church understands them to be. So which would be our creed? What creeds do we acknowledge?
The Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian's Creed,
right.
The Nicene Creed.
Right. Then the next kind is called doctrinal standards. These not only state what is believed, but in summary fashion explain to some degree why we believe what we believe. So if you look into the characteristics box, they not only state what is believed, but they explain what is believed. And notice how it says they could be written in the form of a confession, a catechism, or a canon. Down below are the differences between those three. It's not like the one is more important than the other. It's just a different style of addressing the same need. So, for example, a confession is simply an explanation. A catechism is an explanation, but in a different form. It's usually in a question and answer form. I found it really interesting and somewhat disconcerting that in the early days of the Reformation, almost every Reformed pastor wrote their own catechism. So you would have dozens of different catechisms floating around. Martin Luther, for example, you can still buy his catechism that he wrote early on in the Reformation. I don't know why that was done. You know, to me, that I'm glad that the church moved to a day when they began to, you know, circle around and discuss a bit more unifying statements of faith, because you could imagine 100 congregations, 100 different catechisms. You know, that doesn't bode well for the future of the church. But the whole point was not that each pastor thought they were so smart they knew exactly what Scripture taught, but the attempt of catechisms typically is for instructional purposes. If you would look in the back of our Psalter at the Heidelberg Catechism, at the very top of the page, the original intent of the catechism was to instruct young people and to be used in the schools to help instruction. So that's why question and answer type explanations. Canons are really, canon, you know, as applied to Scripture, means measure or rule. So you think of a ruler. A ruler is used for measuring things. Well, canon is a Latin term meaning measure or rule, or ruler, we would say. Canons are almost always exclusively written over against an error. So the canons of Dort, for example, Dort was the town in which they were composed. That's where the synod was being held. That's really short for Dordrecht in the Netherlands. That synod lasted about a year and a half. It lasted so long because of the controversy concerning the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants were the people who were introducing into the Dutch Reformation the idea of free will, man's free will to choose or not choose salvation. So if you go through the canons, you don't just see statements of belief, but you'll see sections, whole sections devoted to what do they teach and how do we refute what they teach. So it's a document that shows actually the working through of each of the issues under contention. Here's what we teach, here's what they say, here's our response to it. Thankfully, if you look in the back of your Psalter, I think all of our editions have it this way now. The positive statement is in regular print. Then there's a shaded section at the end of each one that includes the error and the refutation of the error. It used to be, you know, I'd be reading these things from the pulpit and you would kind of transition from the truth into the error. It's like, wait a minute, you know, there should be a pause here somewhere because this is not what we believe. So now they've got it all neatly boxed in so you can't hardly miss what's being said. So those are really defense of the faith type statements. Any questions about that sort of thing? Amazing. Well, I must be boring you completely because you know everything that's being said already. So I need to go faster, I guess. 247 kind of gives, and I'm very hesitant to say this, kind of gives a sort of order of significance. And I say that very guardedly. Let's look at some of these terms because they're important. If you look at the left-hand side of that big box on 247, the bottom of the left-hand side, kind of in the middle of the page, the Bible is the inspired, infallible word. Nothing else is that. It is the foundation and source of truth. Dogmas are considered the teachings, the very core teachings of the church. Now, we could disagree. What are the core teachings? I think if you would have asked somebody in apostolic times when the Bible wasn't finished, what is the core teaching of the church? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Period. Because that statement seems to be the statement that differentiated between a Christian and a non-Christian. And really nothing else. Now, doctrines, you take a step out. Doctrines are beyond those few teachings. What is the church's understanding of a host of other items that Scripture teaches? Theology is taking statements of what we believe, discussing them, explaining them, debating them, comparing them with what other people believe. That's what we call theology. So I don't know if that's helpful or not. Michael?
Could you say that pure dogma, pure doctrine, pure theology are contained in the Scriptures? And then you look out and go, these are the best attempts at defining the previous doctrinal standards and doctrinal books.
Best attempts? Attempts. Good attempts? Faithful attempts, yes. Best attempts, I think none of the fathers who put pen to paper would have said that. Best attempts to date. But and that's one of the things that, you know, as an outsider looking in, as a former Roman Catholic entering the Reformed world, it's like, did the Reformation end in the early 1600s? And the answer clearly is no, and yet, when it comes to doctrinal statements, the answer is pretty much yes. And although there have been attempts to expand or modify or clarify our understandings, there's been incredible resistance, for whatever reason, to touching any of the creeds, confessions, or catechisms.
There'd be a difficulty with that, because if one person says, this is my improvement, how would it be any credibility or, you know, authentication of that without some multitude of counselors and
right.
some kind of acumen?
And that's precisely the difficulty we face. It isn't so much, the difficulty we face today is not so much a doctrinal difficulty. It's really a pragmatic difficulty. You know, in the Netherlands, when the Synod of Dort happened, if you look at the list of the churches that were invited, the people who sent delegates, it wasn't just the Netherlands. You had representatives from neighboring countries, from Germany, from Belgium, from others. It was truly an ecumenical council. And the same is true, well, to some extent, the same is true of the Westminster Assembly. It wasn't just English reformers who were there. Now, to assemble the church, who do you invite? And that's one of the reasons why the confessions haven't moved very far at all. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has changed over the years, but that is a source of great confusion. Because now when you have, for example, in certain Presbyterian denominations, you have ministers who are going to be ordained to the ministry. So they ask him, do you subscribe to the Westminster Standards? Which ones? Which version? What year? And that's not helpful. So we're kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Changes, you know, there are areas of doctrine that weren't addressed by our fathers. Whether they should rise to the level of a doctrinal statement, perhaps not. But there's whole areas of Christian understanding of things. I always think of music. There's been no definitive statement to date by the church in general on music. And music is such an important part of worship. It's such an important part of the Christian life, or should be. It's certainly an important aspect of the scriptures. And yet, really, there's no doctrinal statements of that you know rise to the level of a doctrinal standard that address them at all, except exclusive psalmody in a worship service. But what about the rest of our lives? You know, what is the church's understanding of these things? So, you know, these are difficult areas, and it's no wonder, you know, the fractionation of the church has led to the stymieing of unifying effects. So it's a bit of a catch-22, because it's so hard to get believers together now. It's so hard to move these understandings of Scripture forward. Alan, what do you think?
I just think it's really funny whenever you look at our society, how much easier transportation, all these things should be, and just communication in general, and yet it's harder now than it was in the 1600s to get people together. It was kind of...
But there is a reason.
I understand.
Yeah, there is a reason for that, though. Error continues to evolve, and it spreads as fast as anything else, maybe faster. You know, if you have certain understandings of Scripture that really haven't changed much, that's not news. So I think especially of our young people, of you folks, the temptation's going to be there to see what's going on in the next yard over. And there's not necessarily something wrong with that. You might find gold doctrinally over there, and we might benefit from that gold. But you might find a lot of other stuff there too. And there's so much access to so much stuff today that, you know, how do you know what you're really getting? And that's one of the reasons doctrinal standards are kind of helpful. How does this square with what the consensus of the church has been through the centuries, not just that one moment of time, Joshua?
Yeah, it's really shocking that the church hasn't really addressed music, because I was listening to a message with Albert Martin, and he made a statement that I thought was pretty profound. He said, more heresy has entered the church through music than any other means.
Now, you realize, of course, that Albert Martin pastored a Baptist church in New Jersey for 50 years that sang hymns.
And I understand that, but if you think about it, just...
No, it's a true statement.
My children, how easy it is for them to retain a song.
Mm.
And we never think about worship. Or how about us older ones? That,
sure.
All the songs that we learned in our youth that we wish we could remove from our minds.
Yeah, music is so powerful. I don't know if I ever shared this anecdote with you, but it shows, it illustrates what you said. And this is a true story. Prior to the man who taught us Hebrew and Greek, he was a minister for 50 years in the Reformed Church. Just a dear man. Thankfully not a rigorous teacher, or we would have all failed, because we all had families and everything else. But his predecessor, the man who stood in the pulpit of the church he pastored before him, was very reformed and very forthright. And in his particular church, there would sometimes be singing before the service would start. And apparently there was a soloist there who sang a song that was doctrinally off base. Mm-hmm. Without saying a word, the minister ascended the pulpit and began his prayer by saying, "Father, you know we didn't believe a word of what we just sang." And he just continued with his prayer. And he wasn't trying to be funny. That's just the way he was. It's like, we need to nip this in the bud. That is not what the truth is. So, and from there we go. So, I admire people like that. On the right hand side of the page, you'll notice the three creeds which we mentioned. You'll notice some of the Reformed doctrinal statements over time. There's a Dutch-German grouping. There's an English-Scottish grouping. There's a Swiss grouping of confessions. There's also doctrinal books called Systematic Theologies, which take and dissect various sections of the study of God and man and salvation and such things. Now, there is a book that I would highly recommend to you all. It's called Reformed Confessions. Wait a minute. Now I'm going blank. Oh, Reformed Confessions Harmonized. It's a workbook. It was co-authored by Joel Beakey and Sinclair Ferguson. What it does simply is, on two facing pages, you have pretty much all of these confessions and standards lined up in columns next to each other when they speak about the same topic. So if you want to talk about justification, you can see what each of these countries and whole groups of churches taught side by side. I found that to be an extremely helpful book. It's not that expensive, and it's very practical. Now you'll notice a bunch of blanks because, you know, some confessions don't treat certain teachings at all while others do, but it's very helpful to get a picture of the whole Reformed world. And by Reformed, I'm talking beyond Dutch, German, into the English, Scottish, Swiss, and so on. It lines them all up, the major confessions side by side, and I think it's a great help to understand a broader sense of the Reformation and its thinking. Sorry? Reformed Confessions Harmonized.
I think we have one in the library.
Okay, maybe after class we can pull that out and show it. Great help. You know, to pull all that stuff together, to sort through it and put it side by side would take a lot of work. So that work's been done for us. Plus, it brings to light some confessions that were pretty much lost. Like the Second Helvetic Confession from France, extremely helpful confession that, you know, very few denominations even print or refer to anymore, to our loss, I think. But I think what we do see, and let me, you know, I've said a bunch of discouraging things this morning. Let me turn it around now and give you some encouragement. If you would take a book like that and see what the believers in France and in Switzerland and in England and in Scotland and in Germany and in the Netherlands, if you would see the consensus on so many points of doctrine, you've got to see the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. Because how could it be that people of different languages, different backgrounds, and different centuries, living lives very different from one another, would come to a similar understanding of the core teachings of Scripture? That's a blessing. And that is something, you know, even though church history is a bit of a checkered history, to be sure, you know, men always getting in the way of the Lord, you do see, on the whole, kind of a central movement of God among his people over the centuries. And what's beautiful is, as you look at some of the early writings and compare them with the more developed writings as time goes on, you do see a gradual expansion and yet unification of ideas. Now, there is a danger of getting way too particular. Like, you know, if our church subscribed to the Westminster Standards, they are so detailed in their statements about so many things that I get a little bit nervous. It's one thing to have a view, even a consensus on a certain topic, but when you start saying, this is what the Word of God says, right down to, for example, the Pope is the Antichrist. Now that may be true, and that may turn out to be the case. To say that with 100% certainty from Scripture, I get a little bit. Now, is he going to be part of the movement? I have little doubt of that, as far as I can see. But to categorically make statements about so many things in such detail, then I start wondering if this is really perhaps biting off more than we can or should chew. Yes?
Seems that the regulative principle of worship seems fairly well agreed to, but when you take the regular principle beyond worship, maybe the Westminster has done a little bit of that, or actually taken some liberties with that. Maybe.
Yeah. But I think we need to look at these statements as products of their time. You know, we have to go back in history and say, what were these people facing? What were the burning issues of the day? Why were these statements made at all, when we might look at it and say, what does that have to do with anything? You know, in the days where they were looking at things, it was Roman Catholicism versus the rest of Protestantism. So you had to pick a candidate for Antichrist that wasn't hard to find. So, you know, we look at today, we're facing a broad array of opposition from multiple religions and multiple power centers in the world. And, you know, to say with, you know, doctrinal precision, this is the one, I think we look in our setting today and say, perhaps. But with 100% creedal certainty, where I can't become a minister unless I subscribe to that statement, maybe we're going beyond. Now, as far as the regulative principle of worship and unity, banish the thought. Because the regulative principle of worship is looked at two very different ways. There's the so-called Lutheran view of the regulative principle of worship that says, if Scripture doesn't say no, you can do it. Which is a big, wide box. The English version of the regulative principle is, if Scripture doesn't say it, don't do it. Those are very different ways of looking at that same principle. So, a Reformed circus. Scripture doesn't say anything about Reformed circuses, so I guess it's okay. And you could imagine the latitude. And there is that. You look at churches today, everything under the sun, even though they say they believe in that principle, I see multiple hands. Homer?
What's the difference between those two definitions of the regulative principle and the normative principle?
The normative principle, from my understanding of it, means whatever Scripture says is the norm. So, and I could be saying that wrong.
You just said that there, one view of the regular principle was that what's not forbidden. I thought that was a normative principle. I guess
that may be another term for the same belief. I was taught that there's two views of the regulative principle, so maybe they've come up with a name for the other one. Other hands? Where'd they all go? Aaron?
I had the same thing as Sam. I thought that was referring to this.
It may be. I'm not the brightest bulb on the lamppost, but they are very, you can see where they lead to extremely different conclusions. You know. There we are. Okay, I think we need to finish up. We'll begin to look at some of the particular doctrinal statements a little bit more detail next time, particularly the creeds. And I want to spend a bit of time on the least familiar creed, and that is the Athanasian Creed. Extremely important today, because the divinity of the persons in the Trinity is, again, as has been before, under attack, even among so-called Protestants. So you want to look at that and go beyond that. Okay, let's pray together.